Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm so glad you're here today as we really take a look at this series on grace. And today what we want to take a look at is really how we're called not only to receive grace, but how we're called to also to give grace to those around us. And that's what we want to take a look at. Last week we dove into the six different perfections of grace. Today I want to kind of change gears a little bit and look at how we can actually be givers of grace. And before we kind of dive deeply into our passage for today. Some of you are old enough to remember this. Does anybody remember on TV when you would watch, you know, things on TV way back then? And there would sometimes be, they would have before the program came on, like a viewer discretion is advised. If some of you are old enough to remember that. Today, when we take a look at the passage I want to take a look at, it's in Matthew 18. I want to kind of start off with viewer discretion is advised almost with it, because it is a bit of a tough passage. And it's tough because I'm going to be upfront with this. It's tough because God's going to invite us to give grace to those who are around us. And can we be honest? Giving grace to people who don't deserve it is difficult, is it not? Right? Like it is. It's a difficult thing. And so we're going to take a look at that here today. That while I think we often love to receive grace, it's hard to be a giver of grace. And so that's what we're going to explore here today. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew 18. What I want to do is just work through this passage here together. In the beginning of Matthew 18, Jesus is talking, and what he's teaching on really is, what do you do when there is conflict in a community? What do you do when there is conflict in a community? Because this is just true, and you can say amen to this. Sometimes some people suck. Amen? Right? Some of you have never said amen before, and that was your moment right there. That was it. Like, that was the right time. I say this because some people can be difficult at times. Some people can be challenging. Some people can be just draining. And the other maybe awkward truth is this. Not only can other people be draining and difficult and challenging at times, can we be honest in church? Yeah. Amen. Sometimes we are the difficult ones, the challenging ones, the draining ones. And so what I want to take a look at here is Jesus is saying, what happens when you have the reality that our world is not broken, our world is not perfect, our world is broken, and so are we. And I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for me. I know that at times for me, I can be petty, I can be small, I can be condemning rather than giving grace. And Jesus wants to discuss then what happens when some of those attitudes bring up difficulty and bring up conflict. And so Jesus gives really four steps for how to deal with conflict in a Christ-like manner in Matthew 18. He says, first, you go to the person where there's conflict. Secondly, if that doesn't work, you bring in a friend to help. Thirdly, if that doesn't work, you bring in spiritual leaders to help. And lastly, if that doesn't work, then what you do is you put up boundaries. That's the process he discusses in Matthew 18. It's about bringing a friend in, spiritual leaders, and then boundaries. Because this is just true as well. Boundaries in relationships can be needed and necessary, okay? Sometimes in some relationships, boundaries are needed and necessary. So Jesus talks about this, about conflict in the community, and then Peter pipes up and he has a question. Peter often has questions, which is why I love Peter. He kind of just blurts things out all the time, and I think it's incredible. So he kind of blurts out this question. He says, so Lord, then, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? And he takes a stab at the answer. He says, is it seven times? Essentially, that's what he says. Seven times? Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? What he's trying to figure out really are what are the bounds of forgiveness? He's trying to figure out how do you deal with those difficult people in our lives who hurt us, who don't take responsibility for their actions, with whom we have relationships with? And Peter's essentially asking, what happens when all those steps that Jesus mentions doesn't work? When do we give up on somebody? That's what he's essentially saying. Seven times? Lord, how often should I forgive someone against me? Seven times? I want to actually give some high praise to Peter because he asks an insightful question. And I think he's trying to be generous when he says seven times. I think he's trying to be generous that he's talked about, Jesus just talked about this process you go through and he recognizes that. And so he says seven times. But essentially what he's asking for is this question. What is the limit to grace? That's essentially what he's asking for, right? Like, what is the limit to grace? When do we stop giving grace? When do we stop forgiving other people? At what point do we just kind of write people off? And Jesus responds to Peter's request, and he says this, no, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven, which for all of you non-math whizzes out there is 490 times. That's what Jesus says. Now here, Jesus is not asking you to keep an Excel spreadsheet or a sin ledger book on all the times that somebody has sinned against you. He is not saying that once you hit 491 times, then you write somebody off. Okay, that is not what he's talking about here. What he's really trying to say is he's using Jewish hyperbole to say, really, there is no limit. And we're called to give forgiveness. We're called to be people who receive grace and then give grace to those around us, especially those who don't deserve it. And it's hard and it's difficult and it's challenging. And so Jesus here, really what he wants to emphasize is the fact, and I believe this very, very deeply, that Christianity is not a scorekeeping religion. Amen? Christianity is not a scorekeeping religion. That instead, we live by grace. That in his kingdom, we don't scorekeep sins, we don't record keep sins, and we don't keep accounting of wrongs. And Jesus wants to emphasize this with a parable. And so he says this. And I want to start to work through the parable just section by section, just kind of taking it. And what I want to invite you to do is to just picture Jesus sharing this parable and kind of his everyday setting. And we read this. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. It says this, in the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars, like millions of dollars, and he couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. Now, so far, in terms of this story, we're introduced to a king and a man who owes the king a massive amount of money that he couldn't pay. So his entire family gets sold, along with his wife, his children, everything he owned was sold off to pay off the debt. And so far in Jesus' day and age, his original hearers, this would be run of the mill. This was very commonplace, this action of that if you couldn't pay for a debt, that you would be sold off your family and your land and whatever else you could to pay off a debt. So far, Jesus is saying stuff that would be very accustomed to for his original hearers. And I think the original hearers would have had two reactions to this opening statement of Jesus's parable. I think that they would think that the first guy who owed all the money is kind of an idiot. And I also think they would think that the king is kind of an idiot as well. And I'll explain why. That first of all, we hear that this man owes him millions and millions of dollars. The translation millions is an okay translation, but it's actually quite a bit higher than just a millions of dollars. Some commentators point out that the amount owed is more money than was in circulation, more money than in the entire circulation in Judea at that time. In your Bibles, it might say not millions, it might say 10,000 talents. We actually have tax records from back then, and Judea, the region that Jesus is in right now, their annual tax revenue was 600 talents a year. And so this man owes 10,000 talents. Or what we know is that the gross domestic product of Egypt at the time was like 14,000 talents. So put this in modern day terms, it is like this guy owes the GDP of the US, that's how much money he owes. Right? Like it's unfathomable. It's a ludicrous amount of money. It's, as my kids would say when they were younger, they wouldn't say it was millions. They would say it's like zillions and zillions of dollars. It's just this amount that nobody could ever pay off. Not really. It's like the total GDP of all of the US. It's unthinkable. It's huge. And so I think right away, they would think that this man is kind of an idiot for racking up a debt that high. I think they would also think, though, that the king is an idiot. Anyone want to take a guess why? Yeah, I hear it out there. For allowing him to rack up the debt this high, right? Like, why would you keep giving money after money after money in this sort of a system? And why does he keep letting the debt get that high? And so, as an extra layer of nuance as well, you might not know this, but Jesus spoke Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the term that is the term debt in Aramaic can also be translated as sin. So here Jesus in this parable, he's talking about debts, but he's also talking about sins. It's this overlap, really, of our spiritual lives and economics as well. So here we read that the man owed him zillions of dollars and he couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. Next we read this, but the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I will pay it all. Now this man is begging. But in all honesty, there is no way this man could ever pay back that debt. There just isn't. It's just that big. And then this twist kind of happens in Jesus' parables, because there's always a twist in Jesus' parables. We read this. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. Is that not amazing? Just think about this, if this actually happened to you, if you owed somebody zillions and zillions of dollars and they came in, or even just right now, however much you owe on whatever, that they just came in and wiped out all debts, all that there would be. That would be pretty incredible, would it not? This is what this man experiences. This is pretty crazy. It's shocking. It's unheard of. And this really is an example, I think, of the kingdom of God, where God pays the debt that we could never pay, and God forgives with no strings attached. And when it says that the king was filled with pity, while accurate, I think that's actually not a very helpful translation. Today, I think in today's day and age, with social media and all that's going on in our world online and all of that, that I think it's very easy for us to feel pity towards somebody, but to not feel any responsibility as well. That it's easy for us to feel pity towards somebody, but then to not take any action, right? But here in the Greek, when the word is in pity, it's a word, splagnizomai, which is kind of a hard word to say, and good luck trying to spell it if you're ever trying to do that either. And what it literally means is to be moved in your bowels. Yeah, that's how you would, yeah. It means to be moved in your bowels, or to put it in modern day language, it's like a gut punch. That's what the word means. And it means that you see something that is so difficult, so like challenging, that you are moved with compassion. And compassion would be a better word to be translated, because compassion literally means co-passion, which is co-suffering. So the king looks upon this man and he feels deep, deep pity. He's moved in his gut. He's like punching his gut when this man begs him. And so he does what is unthinkable. It says this, his master was filled with pity with him and he released him from his debt and forgave his debt. I want to be clear with this, that in this parable, that this is the God that we follow. Amen. One with limitless grace, one where you can rack up a debt of zillions of dollars or zillions of sins. A debt we could never earn our way out of. And yet our king feels compassion. He forgives, he liberates, he gives grace. Because we can just be on board with this. Christianity and the kingdom of God is a grace-filled religion. Amen? Christianity is a grace-filled religion. It is all about that. And so this parable isn't quite yet done yet. Because even though there's a twist that none of his hearers would be thinking about or would imagine that the man would forgive it, there's a little bit more to go on. Let's keep reading. It says this. But when the man left the king, it gives the idea that the man just left the king's presence, right? He's just had every debt that he has ever had just wiped away clean, right? Everything is forgiven. When the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars, and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. Listen to this. It says this. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. The text makes it sound like the man leaves the king's kind of presence and immediately goes and finds someone. And it's really kind of graphic. And it says he grabs him by the throat and demands instant payment, right? This would have been shocking to the original hearers because all of a sudden this man has just had everything he has ever owed forgiven. And yet he is not willing to even forgive a little bit of a debt. It says this, that he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment and that he owed a few thousand dollars, or your text might say 100 denarii. One denarii is about what a day laborer would make in a day. And so this is a good kind of translation. He owes him just a few thousand dollars, and he grabs him by the throat and demands instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little bit more time. Be patient with me, and I will pay it, he pleaded. And I think the question is will the man respond like the king? Right? It's almost like deja vu, right? Will this man, when he is given this amazing gift of grace, will he also give grace? How is he going to respond? This is the question that Jesus is really kind of tantalizing before his listeners. And so we read this, and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. He had the man arrested and put him in prison until the debt could be paid in full. And right away, I think all the hearers of the stories would be up in arms. They'd be like, that jerk, that stingy hypocrite, that fill in the blank with whatever stronger word you may want to use, right? Like, this is a really really terrible thing that this man has done. He's just been forgiven for zillions of dollars, and his first instant gut reaction is to go find somebody who owes him a few thousand and demand it and get him thrown into prison. This man is showing that he has not been changed at all by the gift that he has received. And so Jesus continues and he says this, when some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. Yeah, rightfully so. They were very upset. So they went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven, and he said this, you evil, or it says, you wicked servant. I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he has paid his entire debt. I imagine, perhaps, as Jesus was sharing this original parable, perhaps some people even cheered, and said, good riddance to that guy. That jerk deserves to be thrown into jail where he is tortured or with torturers or with jailers. It might say in your translation, just so we're clear, jailers and torturers in Greek, and then that time in the day and age was the same word because that's what they did. And so he's in this space where he is now being tortured. That's pretty horrendous. And so I think though people would be feeling good that there's been some justice paid because it is wicked. Notice this. I want to notice two things. It is wicked to receive all that grace and not to share it. And that's what the king calls the man. He calls him, you evil or you wicked servant. The second thing I really want to notice in this section here is just this man is tossed in jail, but he is tossed in jail not because he held a debt, but because he refused to forgive a debt. That's why he is thrown into jail. It's not because of his debt, it's because he refused to give grace. It's how this man responded to somebody else's request that causes him to be thrown into jail. That essentially, he is thrown into jail because he wouldn't give grace. So what we see is that it's how he responds to the grace that has been given that causes him all the problems and all the trouble. And as I said, I think some of the early hearers might be cheering. They might be happy that justice came to this jerk. They might be thinking that this wicked servant deserves what he got. They might be thinking, if he was given so much, how on earth did he not share it with those around him? They were thinking likely that this man should be filled with grace and willing to forgive any debt when he's been paid off so much. I think right now, in terms of the story, I think all people would be on the king's kind of side and agreeing that this guy is a jerk and that this is justice. And then I picture Jesus saying in the softest of words, he says this, and that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. That's heavy, isn't it? Says this. And that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. And I think that all of a sudden, kind of the bottom would have dropped out for the crowd. They would have been filled with shock and confusion, maybe even some tension and some concern. Because Jesus has just shifted this entire thing. That up until now, this parable was about somebody else. Up until now, it's a parable about somebody else, but now all of a sudden, it's about you and me, and it's about how we treat others. It's about how we care for others. It's about what we do with the grace that we have been given. That Jesus here kind of zeroes it in, and it's all about us right at this moment. So Jesus has just turned everything around, and he's essentially saying that we all need to live with grace-giving and not score-keeping ledger books that we track everybody's sins. This is essentially what he's saying, that we need to live with grace-giving, not score-keeping. But to be honest, and as I said, we can be honest in church. To be honest, is it not easy to slip into scorekeeping when it comes to relationships? To be thinking through, this person owes me that, this person has slighted me in this way, there is this snub, this sin, this broken bit of that relationship. It is so easy to keep tallies of sins against people, to be like Peter says and says, well, maybe it's just 7 times I need to forgive somebody up until that. I think it's really easy for us to be trapped into actually keeping sin ledger books with those who are around us. But what we really see in this passage is that if we live by that kind of thinking, if we live by that kind of way, if we live according to the rules of sin and ledger books and all of that and rule keeping and score keeping, that we will miss out on the kingdom. That's the real challenge in this passage, where Jesus says some pretty tough words where there is some viewer discretion is advised. He says, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. So what does this mean for us all here today? Well, I think there are a few things I want to zero in on. The first thing I want to zero in on is the first part of the parable. And I think this part matters for us to keep in our minds, to keep in our heads, to keep certainly in our hearts. That the first thing I want us to name really, really clearly is that God is all about grace. Amen? God is all about grace. What is the first thing the king does when the man asks him to forgive his debt? The king forgives and he shows grace and he gives grace to the man. That right away, I want us to be really clear that if you have not accepted Jesus, there is grace for you. If you have accepted Jesus, that is only because of God's grace for you. That he has actually paid it all off. For as Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Christ died for you, Christ died for me. That grace is the foundation of God's kingdom. That's what I want to be really, really clear with. The parable gets at that very clearly, that this man, this king, is willing to forgive zillions and zillions and zillions of dollars of sins and of debt so that this man could actually be freed and forgiven. So the first thing I want us to notice is that God is all about grace. He forgives debts and sins to the zillions, and he releases us when we come to him, that he is a grace-filled God. But secondly, And this is where the parable kind of turns, that we also need to be about grace too. That if we've received so much goodness and so much grace, that we need to be people who show forgiveness. Remember, it was Peter asking, how many times do I forgive, that set this whole discussion? And that Jesus essentially says there is no limit, because if you've received such a debt paid off from God, how can you hold other people to account in such a way when we've received such a beautiful forgiveness from him? That this parable really isn't about some wicked servant. This parable instead is about us and whether we choose to live by giving grace or by scorekeeping. That's what this parable is about. And really, what it gets into is that if we reject giving grace to those around us, we won't be able to be saved by grace. That's what this passage is getting at. And that has a bit of an edge to it, but I think Jesus' words have a bit of an edge to it, where he says directly, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. But the point is that God's kingdom runs by grace. And if we choose to live in another way other than grace, we're going to be choosing to live outside of his kingdom. So Jesus is coming to Peter essentially and saying, you've got it all backwards. You're looking for reasons for when you can stop giving forgiveness to someone, for when you can stop showing grace. He says, if that's your perspective, then God's grace really hasn't changed and shaped your heart. And you haven't let it change and shape your heart. In the end, Jesus has this warning that if we don't let grace shape our hearts, if we don't forgive those around us, we run the risk of actually not receiving God's forgiveness. So what today is my main point? My main point is just, it's really simple, but I think it's challenging because I think it's a challenging parable where I want to put it this way, that that we need to live by grace, not by scorekeeping or ledger books. That's what I want to invite us into thinking through here today. That's my main point, that we need to live by grace and not scorekeeping or ledger books. But what does this mean for us practically and personally? Because as I always say, we come here not just for information, but for transformation. So what does it mean for us practically here today? Well, I think it means a few things. The first, I want to be really, really clear that this passage is a reminder for why grace grounds us here at Bethany. I want to be really, really clear that grace grounds us here at Bethany. We have three values that direct everything we do. They are grace, they are vulnerability, and they are discipleship. And this value of grace is immensely important for us. Because we are, can I put it this way, we are a grace-first church, which means we give grace to people first. We give grace to people off the bat. We give grace to people right away. We are a grace-first church. And this is important to name and state very, very directly, because there are always people who want to be a grace-second church. And what I mean by that is this, that they are fine to give grace as long as first they do law, judgment, religiosity, and scorekeeping, and record-keeping, and they do all that junk first. And they will speak very loudly with capital T truth and with Bible verses and with certainty, and they will be wrong because God is a grace first God. Amen? God is a grace first God. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So we are a grace first church, not a grace second church. And I think this is important for us to name. We here will give grace because we have been given so much grace. And if we've received so much grace, how can we not give it to somebody else then? How can we hoard it? How can we try to control it and to regulate it? So I want to invite us to remember that we are a grace-first church here. Secondly, what I want us to invite and remember is that with that, grace is offensive and difficult to give. And by grace, is offensive and difficult to give. And I want to read to you a quote from Jay Baker, the son of Tammy Faye and Jim Backer, who once wrote this and said this. He says, Christians are always looking for someone or something grace can't cover. So we end up putting restrictions on grace. But in order for grace to truly be grace, it has to extend to absolutely everyone. No matter what, no questions, no expectations. Otherwise, we think that somehow, by living a certain way, we've deserved it. We never let grace overwhelm us. When we really understand it, we will always find grace offensive. And that's exactly the way it should be. If we start to feel comfortable with grace, then we've lost what it really means. And I really like that last sentence there where it says this. And if we start to feel comfortable with grace, then we've lost what it really means. That grace has an edge to it. That grace is costly. It certainly costs Jesus his life and it costs us to give it, but that is what we are called to do. So I want to remind us that we are a grace-first church, that it can be offensive and difficult. And thirdly, what I want to remind you of, and this is really important, and I don't want this to take away the edge of Jesus's parable, but it's important for us to understand that when Jesus is talking about grace and forgiveness, we're really clear with this. Grace and forgiveness, or forgiveness, is not the same thing as reconciliation. I'll just be really clear with that, that forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. That when Jesus says forgive, he's not saying that we shouldn't create healthy boundaries. He's not saying that we need to stay in abusive relationships. He's not saying for us to be doormats. That grace here does not mean not calling authorities or staying in dangerous situations. That grace is choosing to give up the scorekeeping that we so often do in our lives, where we tally up people's sins and failures and faults against us. That grace is choosing to give that away, to stop holding on to that, to rip that up in essence. That what Jesus is saying is that when we are wronged and when we are hurt and when we are sinned against, that we don't need to keep holding on to those scorekeeping ledger books of ways of living. And that's that we need to give grace to those around us. So I want to be really clear that forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. That's something that is different. What this parable is teaching us is, though, that we can't hold on to unforgiveness, bitterness, and judgment, and not expect it to actually shape our relationship with God and with others. I think this is really important, that we forgive someone, not for their benefit, it's actually for our benefit as well. That we can't hold on to unforgiveness, bitterness, and judgment, and then not expect that to shape our relationship with God and with others. It bleeds out, and it never leads to freedom, and it wraps us up in a prison of bitterness and hate where we are torturing ourselves. That's what this parable is getting at. So what does this mean for us here today practically? Well, I believe the call of this passage is clear. We're called to give grace to others. We're called to give grace not because they deserve it, but because we have received so much. So my challenge this week is really simple. It's to give grace and to let go of the ledger sheets that we hold within our lives. It's to give grace and to let go of these ledger sheets that we so often leave within our lives. But practically, how do we live this out? How do we practice forgiveness here today? Because I do want to challenge you to practice forgiveness. Because I think that's what this parable gets at. Well, today I really want to lean into it. And what I want to invite you to do is I want to invite you in just a few moments. The worship group's going to come forward and they'll give us a few moments to do this. I actually want to invite you to take this seriously and to write down some of the sins that you might be holding on to from other people. The actions that perhaps you have yet to forgive. The things that bug you. The things that hurt you. The things that annoy you. That perhaps there is somebody in your life that is just a difficult person. I want to invite you to actually write down their name and to write the sin down that they have done against you. I want you to think of the people in your life, your kids, your boss, your coworker in accounting. I'm not sure who it is that might be bothersome to you. I want to invite you to think through your teachers, your classmates, maybe even your parents. Maybe there's things you've been holding on to for far too long. I want to invite you to think through what are the sins that you're holding on and that you're tallying up, the unforgiveness that's in your life. And I want to invite you to write it down on these sheets in just a few moments. Then, as we sing this last song, what I want to invite you to do, I want to invite you to actually do an embodied action of forgiveness. That forgiveness requires some actual action on our part if we are going to forgive somebody well. And so what I want to invite you to do is, as we sing this last song, to simply write down some names and some sins, and then to come forward and to actually just take this and to just rip it up and to leave all the sins behind. And what we're going to invite you to do is to come forward during the song and to place the sins in the garbage cans that are here at the front. There's one at the back and there are two in the balconies, just as a way of us of actually practically living this out. That Jesus here, he teaches some pretty strong things. And I want to make sure that we take it seriously in our lives. And I think this is one of the ways that we can do that. So to wrap up, what is my main point? It's that we need to live by grace and not scorekeeping. And my challenge is to give grace and to let go of the ledger sheets in our lives. So as the worship group comes forward, I'm going to invite you to write down and then to rip up and to leave some things behind today. To actually come and to be like that man who receives so much forgiveness, but then to actually be unlike him and to change by making sure that we offer forgiveness to those around us. So with that, would you join with me in prayer here this morning? God, I ask, as we come into this moment, might we continue to hear you moving within our hearts, within our minds. I pray especially as we write down and name some of the sins and hurts that people have done against us. I pray would we be filled, Lord, with forgiveness. Might we take that strong step to be able to forgive as you have forgiven so much within our lives. Might our hearts be attuned to you. Might we know, God, that you are a God of grace and that you have given us so much. And I pray as we come into this, might we be freed from the shackles of unforgiveness and bitterness and judgment and condemnation. Might we not live according to scorekeeping, but instead might we live according to the rhythm of grace, the grace that is a part of your kingdom that you have given us so much for. And so, Lord, we just pray, would you be in this moment as we seek to follow you? And we pray this all in the wonderful name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.